livestock as well. Okay, really, you're not, just wait a little while. God's going to take care of you. And then they get to Mount Sinai. What happens? God gives them the Ten Commandments. They agree to a covenant relationship with God. Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's there 40 days and 40 nights. What happens? They build a golden calf because they say, we don't know if he's ever coming back. And he comes back that day. And then they get to Kadesh Barnea, right? They send out spies. And, you know, the spies come back with mixed reports. Only two of them are good. And the people say, oh, we can't do it. So God says, fine, you don't get to. Your children will. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. What do they do right after that? You guys remember? They try to invade Canaan anyway. The first thing they do after God tells them, you got to wander for 40 years because you don't get to live there because you've rejected my word, is they try and invade it anyway, and God says, I told you, you're not going to get to live there. And they suffer a crushing defeat at the hands of the Canaanites. An absolutely crushing defeat. And then the rest of it is just marked by whining, complaining, whining and complaining, whining and complaining. You brought us out here to die. We hate this food. We have no food, but we hate the food that we have. Okay, you have no food or you hate your food. Pick one. Which one is it? It sounds like Arya when she was three. I don't have any food. What's that? Well, I don't like it. Okay, just tell me you don't like that. Don't tell me you don't have any food. And sometimes not even when they're three, right? So, I mean, it's just, Israel is sort of the poster child for this kind of behavior. And then, there's all the false messiahs that Gamaliel mentions in Acts. People who raise themselves up as the anointed of God, trying to kickstart what they thought the Messianic kingdom was going to be, instead of waiting for the true Messiah. So, on the other hand, though, who does James hold up as an actual example of patience? Job. Man, he had a rough life. He's got everything in the world, and then over the course of just a couple of days, he loses it all. First, before he mentions Job, though, he says, Take the example of the prophets. And then he mentions Job, right? So, and that's, I mean, the example of the prophets is a good one because here we're talking about men who spoke the same message over and over and over and over again. Did the people listen? Not very often, right? Sometimes they did, but not very often. Kennedy, did you have your hand up? Yeah, preaching for decades. You know, we don't really know how long. It's probably sometime at least like, I don't know, 75 years, maybe minimum. But we don't exactly know how long. We can do some math and sort of come up with a minimum number. Probably like at least 45 years, I think, is the absolute minimum. But it's an unknown period of time. Decades, though, we know. Got Jeremiah talking to who knows how many different kings, none of them listening. Got Isaiah, right, talking to four different generations of kings of Judah. Four different generations. Now, he had the interesting fortune as a prophet to be speaking the word of God, mostly during smiley face kings. But that last one, even though he was good a lot of the time, had some nasty streaks to him. Hezekiah. In chapter 39, when after the debacle with the Babylonian envoy, when Isaiah tells Hezekiah, because you didn't glorify God when you showed off all your wonderful things that you have, that you acquired, and you didn't give God any credit for all of it, you're not going to give them to your children. or your grandchildren or the generations, that your line will end on the throne. But Hezekiah says, well, at least there will be peace and security in my days. That's kind of a rotten attitude to have toward your progeny. The prophets, and then he brings up Job. And that's sort of his great example of patience. Yeah. Kennedy? Right. Is going to happen when you either get it or die before getting it. I hate to be trite, right? I don't mean to be dismissive, but that's the honest truth. Okay, you're either going to get it or you're going to die without getting it, right? I'm not trying to make light of it, but it really is that simple. Because we pray for something, and either it happens or it doesn't. Right? So either we get what we're asking for or we die and we don't get it. And then you'll know. There's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of things about prayer in Scripture. And the Bible tells us that there are a lot of reasons why God might say no. Some of them are you're asking with bad motives. That's earlier in James, right? You ask with improper motive. That's chapter 4. You're asking for this for fleshly purposes, to feed your own large predatory mammal instincts. Okay, so don't do that. Sometimes we ask, but we don't really believe that God can give us these things. And so God says, all right, if you don't really believe I can give it to you, I guess I can't give it to you. That actually reminds me a lot of parenting in general. Now how we treat our children. One of the things that I've learned, that I've gotten some pretty good advice about, is if your child, this is something I learned really early on being a father, but if your child does something that's egregious, right, that's, bad, and then they say that, well, I think I'm going to get this, aren't I? And it's like, it's a punishment. You have to punish them that way. Because if their behavior equals that, then they have acknowledged that their behavior crossed lines, that it was totally inappropriate, and they have sort of said, well, this is like when they get to a certain age, right? Not when they're like 2 or 3, but when they're a little older, like the age Aria is now, 6, 7, if they're able to make that logical association that this behavior deserves this as a punishment, then you have to do that. Because if you don't, you're reinforcing that bad behavior is really not that bad. That it's really not that egregious. And by the way, it's fascinating how early kids can sort of begin to grasp that. But also, this issue of, trust and parenting is very intertwined with how we can learn to really understand prayer. Because God continually, in passages about prayer, talks about us as his father, or talks about himself as our father. And sometimes when we're dealing with kids, like I've said this before about prayer, I know I'm repeating myself, but Paul repeated himself, so deal with it. Sometimes when our children ask us for things, we say no. What are some of the reasons we might say no? They don't, sometimes they don't need it, right? And we tell them no because we don't want them to become spoiled. And someone, what, how do we describe, if we're going to sort of boil a spoil, what it means to be spoiled down to its bare bones essence, what does it really mean to be spoiled? It's what happens when nobody spanks grandma, right? Right, Julie? I heard that. what is it? It is, yeah, Carmel? Okay, part of it is they think they're the boss, right? Okay, that might place into it, right? Any of them? Unrestrained. Okay. So those things are like, I understand I'm making sort of a semantic difference, and that's okay. Sometimes it's valuable to do that. And sometimes these two words become intertwined. That kind of behavior is what I think of when I consider the word brat. Okay? Which is not necessarily spoiled. Because a kid can be a brat, but still be not spoiled at all, materially. Yeah, Sherry? Unrealistic expectations. Okay. If I'm going to distill it down to its essence, there's no gratitude. There's no gratitude for what they have. There's no appreciation. And I think when we talk about the word spoiled, like at its absolute essence, that's what it is. Yeah, Gloria? What's that? Yeah, you have to draw a line as a parent, right? You have to draw lines. So, but when I think of this word spoiled, I think of a complete lack of gratitude and appreciation. Like, I saw, you know, one of those clickbait things on the internet, but sometimes it's like kids being the absolute worst. One of the clickbait headline was that proof that teenagers are the worst human beings ever. What's that? Entitlement, right? But that's right, that's a part of it, but because they don't appreciate anything. They have no gratitude, so they become entitled, right? But being a brat is also a part of it. That's sort of like a behavioral, emotional attachment kind of spoiling, right? Where the kid, and attention, right? Where the kid is allowed to do whatever they want to, and there's no boundaries, right? There's no, okay, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. Right? The two often go hand in hand, which is why we say spoiled brat a lot, right? But someone can be spoiled, but not really be a brat. And someone can be a brat, but not really be spoiled. But sometimes they go hand in hand as well. But sometimes we say no, because they need to learn what disappointment's like. You can't have everything you want. What are some other reasons we say no as parents? Right. Exactly. We're protecting them from themselves. What are some examples of that? I can think of one from pop culture. You'll shoot your eye out. A Christmas Story, the BB gun. And what happened? He shot it, ricocheted off a sign, hit his eyebrow, and then he stepped on his glasses. There's things that sometimes children want that are harmful to them, and we as parents understand that, so we say no. You can't have that. What are some other reasons we say no? Can't afford it. Ain't that the truth? Sometimes there's that. Now, God doesn't have that problem. But that's reality for us, right? It's like Aria grows up. Dad, can I have a new car when I get my driver's license? I'm a preacher. Keep dreaming. But, I mean, sometimes we just can't afford it. But, you know, there are other reasons as well. And I've given this example before. Sometimes, you know, especially when birthdays and Christmas come around, you guys remember like the whole, okay, You know, you go into the store, right? You're in the toy section of Walmart or Target or whatever, and then you're like, okay, what do you want? And you ask them, and they point at something. Next time you're in there, they point at a different thing. How much do they want that first thing? Not that much, because they forgot about it, right? But if you go in, and every time you go in, they point at the same thing over and over again. That's the thing they want. And so sometimes when we're praying, sometimes God might say no because he's saying, learn to deal with disappointment. Sometimes he says no because you're asking for bad reasons, right? Sometimes he says no because it's bad for us. Sometimes he says, tell me how bad you really want it. To see how bad we really want it. And there's nothing wrong with praying for what we want. By the way, I grew up hearing a lot from the pulpit, we should only pray for what we need. We shouldn't pray for what we want. Have you guys heard that before? I've heard it a lot. Okay? Only pray for what you need. Don't pray for what you want. Yeah, that's dumb. Okay, I'm just going to be honest. That's dumb because it's contrary to what Scripture says. Is absolutely contrary to what Scripture says. That's dumb. Because what did God tell us about what we need? He's going to give it to you. Your heavenly, your Father who is in heaven knows that you need these things. He wants to give the things that you need to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Yeah, and that's another one. Sometimes we're not ready. Like, and that happens with kids too. They want something and they think they're ready for it, and we go like, no, not yet. Later, when you're ready. And sometimes that happens too. Sometimes God is saying, I'll give it to you when you're ready for it. So, you know, there's a lot of reasons why God might say no, or not right now, or not yet, when we talk about prayer. But in the end, what doesn't change is the bottom line that we have to wait and be patient. And by the way, I brought up this example of Isaiah 39 earlier with Hezekiah and Isaiah. The song that you brought up, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait, those lyrics are from Isaiah 40. They're from the end of the chapter. The last couple verses, actually. So, you know, here we are. Yeah. And so, he says, be like Job. Right? The man waited and waited and waited, and in the end, he was delivered. So, and then he says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, saying, look at all the examples of Scripture that have come before us. We know how God operates. So we need to trust him to operate the way he has always operated. So just wait. Wait for God to fix the problem. Now, sometimes that doesn't mean we just sit around. It doesn't mean that, okay? Sometimes we have to do things to fix the problem. Like if the problem involves us making a dumb decision in life, what should we do? Try and fix it. Make it right. You know, sometimes there are things that we have to do in this process. Don't get me wrong. But never assume that we are going to be the ones to fix everything. We pray to God, we do what we can, and we leave the rest in his hands. And that's how it is. And sometimes, though, we're not going to be able to do anything. So we just pray and we just wait. And that's how life works. So the next section, he says, above all, the verse 12 is sort of another shift, another transition. He says, above all, brothers, right? Now I'm going to drop something really important on you here. So listen up. The next section, by the way, is just this one verse. Above all, what does he say? Don't swear, okay? finish it up. Condemnation. Okay. So here's a fun question. What is James saying here literally? What does he mean when he says don't swear? Is he talking about profanity? Because we use the word swearing a lot when we talk, no, he's not talking. What does he mean? An oath. Okay, so here's the thing. Does that mean we can't ever make an oath? Yeah, here's a question. Do you guys think he means this literally? Yeah? To them? Anybody want to take the side? No? No. Okay, Kennedy's saying no. Mom says yes. Kennedy says no. Ready. Why yes, Mom? Why yes? You don't think we know? Ah, okay. Okay. The time. Okay. Kennedy, why do you say no? I'm glad someone asked that question. What about when we sign a contract? Yeah. Or rent. Or employment. Does that mean that all of those things are sinful? Okay, so here's some balance, right? Matthew 23. This sheds some light on the context. Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians. And who had a lot of influence over the Jewish communities? The Pharisees had a lot of influence over the Jewish communities. Are there any Pharisees who became Christians who still maintained a large level of influence over Jewish Christians? Yeah, what do they call themselves? Or what do they get called by the book of Acts? Oh, we just studied it, guys. Well, before we did Galatians. The party of the circumcision. Who else was a Pharisee before he became a Christian who maintained a large level of influence over Jewish Christian communities? Paul. And the party of the circumcision and Paul find themselves at sort of diametric opposing points sometimes. But here in... So to find balance to what James is saying and to provide context to what he might mean, whether he means it literally or not, we have to go back to the culture that belonged to Judaism. And a lot of that was dominated by Pharisaic teachings. And so we find Jesus criticizing some of those Pharisaic teachings regarding the swearing of oaths here in Matthew 23. So let's read in verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So what we have in Jewish culture of the first century that's dominated by Pharisaic teachings is an attempt to manipulate the system of paying vows, which is pretty much the history of rabbinical teaching in Jewish culture for like ever. They use one law to get around another. I'll tell you guys sometimes about how they celebrate the Feast of Tents in the West Bank. It's kind of funny, actually. And what the actual requirements of the law are and then how they found to get around them. How they found a way to get around it. It's kind of comical. But this is, again, in Luke, he criticizes the Pharisees for saying, you know, look, you guys aren't taking care of your parents because you said whatever I would have given to you, I've already given to God, so I can't give it to you. So now I'm exempt from taking care of you for the rest of your life. See you later, Mom and Dad. That's not acceptable either, and Jesus totally tears that whole thing down. So what James says, because he's writing to Jewish Christians, should be filtered through what Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for in Matthew 23. Also, what Matthew says, or what Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn there now. Beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Okay, is that in the law? Where is it? In the law. What Jesus is saying, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That's Leviticus 19:12. That's in the law. That is in the law. What Jesus does, he says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, so Jesus is offering this teaching under the law of Moses. So is Jesus contradicting the law of Moses right now? As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God tells Israel, in my name you shall swear. God actually commands them to swear oaths in his name. That's a commandment from God. Mom, get a hand up. Right. Yeah. And that's the quotation that Jesus gives. You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Exactly. Yeah. To make God something other than holy. Right. So, but what we're doing, or what's happening amongst the Jewish culture that's dominated by Pharisaic teachings that Jesus criticizes in Matthew 23, is people sort of saying, well, if you swear by this, you don't really have to keep it. So people would make an oath by that and then not keep it. And so what Jesus is doing in Matthew 23 is he's correcting that practice. And so in Matthew 5, what happens is, by the way, this is entirely within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is being hyperbolic. What that means is he's exaggerating to make a point. He does not literally mean many of the things that he's saying, but he's saying them as strongly as he says them to make a point. For example, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. First of all, can your eye even cause you to sin? No, it's not. It can't. Your eye is not responsible for your sin. But even if we sort of accepted the premise that it was, we'd be walking around with a lot of blind people, huh? Because once your right eye is out, then your left eye is going to see something. Then you got to take that one out too. Hey, go walk around a bunch of people with no hands. Have to have everything done for us. Because then if he says your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Okay? He doesn't literally mean these things. But what he's doing in Matthew 25 is saying, look, you guys and your swearing of oaths is out of hand. Because you're swearing and you're making an oath and you're not doing it and you are completely profaning and you're twisting and you're disregarding the system that God has set up. So what you guys need to do is you guys need to take a step back from that and just start practicing yes and no. You guys need to relearn what integrity is. And that's the point of Matthew 5. It's not literally saying don't swear anymore. Don't swear an oath anymore. He's saying, look, you guys need to go back to learning what integrity is. Go back to the beginning. Start with yes and no. And we'll work up from there. And that's how he does it. And Matthew 23 is a reinforcement of that. And in the context of James, I'll get to you in just a second, Mom. In the context of James, you know how I said I sort of challenge everybody to look at the book of James as we go through and count up all the references to the Old Testament? By the way, how many of us have done that? Okay, that's all right. I can't really bind it on anybody anyway. But there are two sections in Scripture that are used more than any of the others in James. One of them is Leviticus 19. The other is the Sermon on the Mount. So when we find a lot of these statements that James makes, especially when this is a combination of Leviticus 19:12 and the Sermon on the Mount, we need to filter what James says through those the original quotations. That it's done in that context. So that we have to say, okay, James is saying this, where does it come from? What does it mean there? Because that is what it means here as well. Mom, you had your hand up? No. Right. Right. Correct. And that's what I mean. That's what I meant, by the way, when I said what he says is we need to go back to yes and no. We need to relearn integrity, right? That when we say yes, it should mean yes, and people should know that about us. When we say no, it should mean no, and people should know that about us, right? That our answer should be, we should be trustworthy. We should be people of integrity. When we say we're going to do something, we should do it. When we say we're not going to do something, we shouldn't do it. Exactly. Clarity in communication is important. I'll do my best, or I will try as hard as I can. Honesty and clarity in communication is important. That also doesn't negate the making of vows. At one point, Paul says he had taken a, the book of Acts talks about Paul having taken a vow. And we don't know what it is. We don't know what it was about, but we know that it happened. Now, we don't know. It's just the Scripture doesn't talk about what kind of vow it was. It just said he took one and he finished it, and there we go. We have no idea. Scripture does not illuminate that for us. Paul did it. But, of course, also not everything an apostle does is inspired. So remember that, too. But also, we can't navigate in society without signing contracts, can we? Without making formal oaths, agreements, that are enforceable in court. Also, the number of soldiers that became Christians in the first century, they took an oath when they became soldiers. They made a vow. And nowhere are they told to disregard that or go back on it. As a matter of fact, what Jesus does is he says, don't dishonor that vow. He actually tells them to uphold it. So what James is saying has to be filtered through the context of the original quotations that it comes from, which are Leviticus 19 and Matthew 5. Kenan, did you have your hand up? Yeah. When we got baptized, we made a vow. We made a promise. Actually, Peter calls in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is our oath. It's our pledge. It's our vow. It's the same word that is translated oath or vow, by the way, in other passages. It's not answer or question. It's vow. We make a promise to God. And one of the things that Paul says about that is he says in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Which jives with Leviticus 19, right? You make a promise to God, you better keep it. You don't go back on it. So that's James 5:12. And it's about going back to relearning integrity. Look, man, we got to go back to the beginning here. Start with yes and no. And we'll work our way up from there. So 5:13, we'll start it, but we won't be able to finish it. Yeah. My belief, according to the totality of what Scripture teaches, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that what James says in chapter 5, verse 12, is not literal. He's reiterating statements that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, which are hyperbolic in nature. And also, it's going back again to the same thing that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Because, again, you cannot navigate in society without making promises, without making vows of some kind. You couldn't in the Roman world, and you can't do it today. So he's not meaning this literally, because then we couldn't sign a lease agreement. We couldn't get a credit card. We couldn't sign a car loan. We couldn't sign a mortgage, right? We couldn't get a job, for crying out loud. What it means is go back to learning what integrity is all about. Because the people he's writing to had been dominated by Pharisaic culture and teaching for decades, or centuries by this point. And the Pharisees had, like Jesus says in Matthew 23, had made such a twisted mess of the swearing, of the making of vows and the swearing of oaths, that, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 23 just cuts through all the nonsense and says, ignore all the stuff they're talking about, just say yes or no. That doesn't mean you can't swear an oath, but look, we need to relearn. Yes means yes and no means no. It doesn't matter what you swear by. It doesn't matter what your oath is. Yes means yes. No means no. It doesn't mean we can't swear, but it means that we should do what we say we're going to do. We have promises to keep. We have values to uphold. We have things that we've said we're going to do, and so we should do them. And that's ultimately what he's talking about. Does that make sense? So there we go. So let's go ahead and we'll start getting into chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. What is James say we should be doing? Oh, basically a whole lot. Pretty much anywhere. By the way, I get this question from what's written in verse 13. Because what does he say at the beginning of verse 13? Okay, is anyone suffering? What should we do? Pray, right? So suffering, bad, right? We don't like it? It's not fun? Okay, what's the next one? Is anyone cheerful? Sing praise. Right. So what is James saying we should be doing either when we're sad or when we're happy? What do? We give glory to God through prayer or through song or through whatever. We give glory to God. By the way, does anyone else in the New Testament ever say anything kind of like that? Paul, where? 1 Thessalonians, what does he say? Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Pray a lot. I've heard people try and explain it as, well, your whole life should be lived as if it's a prayer. No. I mean, I get their point, but that's not what it means. All right? That's not what it means. Because what it means is we should be a praying people. We should be a people who go to God and who pray about anything and everything. That's what it means. Okay? It doesn't mean that other thing. Like, I get their point, and it's a good point that our whole life should be lived to honor God. That's true. Right? But that's not what this text means. What the text means is pray a whole lot. Pray about everything that's on your mind. About what you're going through. That's what Paul means. That's what James means here. If you're sad, pray. If you're happy, pray. Praise God. Sing praises. What does he say next? Is anyone sick? What should he do? Oh, get the elders of the church to do what? Yeah, so here I have this next question. Is this literal or are we talking about someone who's physically ill or someone who's spiritually ill? Okay, so physically ill. Come and pray over him and do what? Anoint him with oil. Okay. Does that do anything for physical illness? Not really. I'm not even going to start getting into this whole essential oils nonsense, all right? You really don't want me to go there. You do not want me to go there. I repeat, you do not want me to go there. Trust me, especially if you're into it. Brent Willie said it's the new sorcery. I agree. Kind of. That's not what we're... I mean, physically ill, yeah, sure. Pray. We should always pray for people who are on our mind. But in the context of James, has any of his discussion except for wealth been about physical? And even the things that were about physical wealth, what was his attitude? Yeah, don't focus on it because when you do, it's bad. So the context of James argues that we're not talking about physical illness. Probably not. Because oil was also a symbol of blessing. So it's likely that we're talking about someone who's spiritually ill. Who is sick. Who feels sick in their soul. I don't mean someone with mental illness. I mean someone who's struggling, who has a lot of problems, who may be dealing with anxiety or depression because of them. And what James says,